Okay. We are in the midst of 1 Kings 8:1 to 9:9, the temple dedication. And we are in the end now of the Prayer of Solomon, which is 8:22 to 53. You remember in the past we said this was a chiastic structure. In other words, it's just like a sandwich. And you've got A, B, C, B prime, A prime here. And the C right in the center of this sandwich, the meat of it, is the prayer. That's the center of it. And just think, Jesus said, my house should be a house of prayer. Prayer should be central in our worship when we meet, our communicating with God. And I've entitled this, Is the Church a Fortress or a Mission Station? And it's amazing to me that Solomon had a missionary's heart here. And this will come through in our passage tonight. In fact, he's very strong on international missions here in this section here tonight. So we'll look at that closely. Now, in this prayer, just to keep in mind, a focus of it is the faithfulness of God and His promises. And we'll be getting into this in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. In fact, that could probably be just one sermon on that verse, because God's faithfulness, His trustworthiness, 2 Timothy 2:13, God is faithful. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, God will do what He has promised. He's faithful. He will do what He has promised. His promises, divine intentions for the future, that His people can bank on for their blessing in that, and God will do it. His word will not return unto Him void. The content of this is the grace of God and the need for forgiveness. This comes through repeatedly. And we should be mindful here. I've got this over here. But 1 and 2 Kings, it comes out here at the end here, especially of this section. But remember that you might want to put this somewhere in your scripture there, just as a reminder. It was written to people in the middle of the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian exile, remember, was 70 years long. And how do you determine the time? Is the temple. The temple was destroyed in 586, and then it was completed, Zerubbabel's temple, in 516. That's the 70 years of exile. And this was final edition of 1 and 2 Kings was written in the middle of it, right in 560 to 550 BC. So how do you get a right relationship with God? This prayer teaches people how to restore a right relationship with God and have assurance that will occur if it's all based on the character of God. This is one thing Martin Lloyd-Jones repeatedly says, the weakness in evangelical, he thought the greatest weakness of evangelical was they'd forgotten God. Forgotten God. That we emphasize experiences, we emphasize happiness, we emphasize subjective states. But the fundamental need of everyone is to be right with God. That's to be above all else, be right with God. The gospel starts with God, because what is wrong with man? That we are not in a right relationship with God. So if we're going to recover the character of God, we've got to emphasize the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. And it's interesting to me, R.C. Sproul said, the more you and I emphasize the doctrine of God, the more holy we become. The more we're exposed to who God is, we strive for more holiness in our own life, we who are the people of God. And Spurgeon said there's a wondrous power with the character of God, because the more you regard it, the more you'll be conformed to it. John MacArthur said the greatest stimulating factor to a Christian is the character of the God we serve. Moeller says you shift the doctrine of God, everything else shifts. Or Sproul says that every doctrine arcs back to God. It arcs back to God. You get this wrong, everything's wrong. Andrew Fuller, who was the precursor to Spurgeon on the doctrines of grace, Andrew Fuller said, most of the errors in the whole world have to do with errors relating to the character of God. And we've said that too, as we concentrate on the Old Testament, it emphasizes the character of God. So hopefully that increases our knowledge of who God is. The temple dedication is 8:1 to 9:9. The Davidic covenant here is central here in this. We've read in the past 1 Chronicles 22 and 28. Remember, David compiled the materials to build the temple, and he knew the Davidic covenant that God was going to have a successor for him. That successor was Solomon. And because David was a man of war, God said, "You can't build it, but your son's going to build it." And so everything Solomon did was based on the promises that God made to David that would follow through to him. And this comes through then the whole thing on the temple and in the covenant. By the way, it's interesting, this young man that was in church on Sunday, Evan, he came up afterwards. He says, "Are you guys dispensationalists here?" Pastor Ryan's smiling already. I said, "Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah." And I said, and dispensationalists, what they do is they divide, on the Scofield Bible, they divide history into seven dispensations. They're very strong on dividing up history that way. And they tend to be Arminian with that, in weird doctrines of grace. It's totally different. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones says Arminianism was completely alien to the Apostle Paul. But anyway, so I said, I smiled, dispensationalism. I said, yeah, we're dispensationalists, but we're not. Because when people say dispensationalism, you tend to be out here on one extreme. So then we talked a little about that. Well, then he said, "Are you covenant theology?" Now, Pastor Ryan's smiling again. Because I said, yes and no. Because covenant theology, you get out here, and what happens there is you think of the Reformed churches and all that. You get into replacement theology where the church replaces Israel. There's no place for Israel in the future and that. And they are very, very strong on the covenants and adhering to covenant and that. Whereas at Grace Baptist, we are independent. That is right. We are independent here. But we come right in here. Do we believe in the covenants? Of course we believe in the covenants. You know, that's God's word. They're gracious, they're eternal, they're immutable, and God is that. Covenants are all, we're under the new covenant, you know, in Jesus, in our communion, the new covenant. And so we're dispensational too, to an extent, see. And so what you end up with here is we end up in this position where there's a tension here, and we try to keep a balance. And I told Evan what we do is we keep all the people a little annoyed with us all the time. That's what we do. We're kind of in the middle here. Yeah. Yeah. And so we, for example, when we start with Pastor Ryan, when we start talking salvation, how were they saved in the Old Testament? Now we know Abraham and Moses and all of them, we David, we know, we've got verses we can cite, we know that they believed in Christ, okay, the Messiah. So how were they saved in the Old Testament? We know how we're saved in the New Testament. How were they saved in the Old Testament? What? Same way. Same way exactly. Amen. So they look forward to the cross, and we look back to the cross. And salvation's the same. They had faith in Christ, same as we have faith in Christ. You're only saved through Christ, see? So they look forward to the cross, and we look back to it. And as Jesus said, Abraham did what? He rejoiced to see my day. John 8:56. Okay. But that was, I got a kick out of that conversation. That was... kind of made my day. Olivia. He came from Olivia, didn't tell me his church, and we didn't have time to get into everything there, but he's read. He tried, as a young man, he tried to impress me with his reading. You know, I don't need to be impressed on stuff like that. I prefer to have a humble attitude on everybody that says this. And like myself, we're scratching the surface. You see, we're always learning. But he did know. He got all excited, and Nance told me this too. He got all excited when he saw the picture on the wall because he knew Adonai Ruth Judson was. So we got to give the young man credit. He knew that, yeah. Okay, boy, did I get sidetracked here. Okay, so in Solomon's Prayer, there's seven scenarios here, very important. These are need situations for Israel. We mentioned this last time, five of which will be due to Israel's sin. And I drew the parallel with the seven churches in Revelation because there are five churches there of the seven that were condemned because of sin. Only two were commended with no sin, and that was the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, and the church of Philadelphia, the missionary church. Okay? And for which they incur covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 38. So every one of these seven scenarios, you could go to the covenant curses and find there for sin verses that would parallel this. So last week we went through the four of these. Let's see, one, two, three, yeah, four of them. The personal sin, verses 31 and 32. The national defeat in battle, 33 to 34. No rain, 35 and 36. And then this collage, just a composite thing here of famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper, besieging enemy, plague, sickness, verses 37 to 40. So now tonight we'll go through the last three, the foreigners going into battle and captivity or the exile. Okay? That's what we'll go through tonight. So let's read here verses 41 through 53 for our text tonight. Reading from God's holy word. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which has been built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves, in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. And grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your servant Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight by his Spirit for his glory and our eternal good. Okay. Case of the foreigners, verses 41 to 43. Verse 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner. Now, the word for foreigner here in the Hebrew is nokri. This is different than gir, because this one here is a resident alien in the land. A resident alien in the land. Whereas this is a foreigner outside the land. The promised land. Okay? That's the difference between those two. Now, can somebody give me an illustration from Scripture? A foreigner from outside the land, who then spoke of Yahweh, sought Yahweh, and became a follower of Yahweh? Go back to the book of Joshua. Turn in your Bible to Joshua 2, 9 through 11. Joshua 2, 9 through 11. Joshua 2, 9 through 11. Rahab. Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven and above and on the earth beneath. And Rahab is in Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, I got it right here. Ruth 1:16. Now, what is interesting about these two women? Ruth, you know, the Moabitess, about married Boaz. What is interesting on those two women? In the lineage of Jesus, they are both Solomon's grandmothers. Back a ways. Okay. But Matthew 1, 5 and 6, they're both in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, other foreigners who became God-fearers, I think of 2 Kings 5, someday when we hopefully, the Lord tarries, we get to 2 Kings 5. Naaman? How do you spell that name? Naaman. Okay, close. Naaman. But do you remember he was healed of the white leprosy that Miriam had, the worst kind? And what is interesting to him is, what did he do? Does anybody remember what he did? He told Elisha when he went back, what did he take with him? Anybody? 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel. In this passage we have people that are praying to the land of Israel. They have a tie to the land that is different than any of us. We can say we're Americans, you know, we got our property here and all. But with Israel, it's totally different. It is totally different. Psalm 102:14. Your servants cherish her stones and favor her dust. The Israelites cherish the stones and favor the dust. I told you before when my parents lived in Wilmer, in Meadow Lane, over by the former high school, Kennedy now. And Cy Grossman was the farm assistant down. He was a Jew. And Cy died when I was in high school. And what they did when he was buried is they had a vial of soil from Israel that was in the grave with him. And all the Jews do that. They cherish the stones and favor the dust. They have a tie to a land that you and I don't have. You know, they have a tie to a land that we don't have. But Nahum is a good example. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. See, it's just like Rahab's testimony, where she testified to Yahweh and his name. His name means his character, his titles, his decrees, his purposes, and all of that. Now, remember when Israel, and I'm just throwing this out here, just, you know, mulling on this, but remember in Exodus 12, 38, when Israel left in the exile, there was a mixed multitude. There was a mixed multitude that went with them. Okay? And that mixed multitude that went with them, they had seen, see, God through the plagues and what God did and everything, and they became a part of Israel. Became a part of Israel. Turn in your Bible to Numbers 11:4. Numbers 11:4. There's people complaining. You know, Israel's always complaining. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said to us, "Will you give us meat?" Turn in your Bible to Nehemiah 13:3. Let's see here, Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13:3. So it was when they'd heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. There were intermarriages and all that going on, remember? Now, why do I bring this up? I've always thought it's very interesting when the Karens came to Wilmer and ended up at Grace Baptist. God's mercy and grace. Because you know what happened? The majority of the Karens that first came to Wilmer were what? Christian. A lot of the Karen that came later on were Buddhists. But the first ones that came were Christian. Because when you take in multitude there, every one of us, when we come from the world and we come into the church, what? We always bring baggage. Every one of us bring baggage with. And that baggage is all we know. See? And so we have to empty that out and we have to put in, you know, God's word and Christian walk and talk. So there is a danger. There is a danger in that. There's a danger in that. Nancy and I ran into the danger when we were over in the Free Church in Wilmer, because they had a youth program called Sun Something or Other. And what they did was they had a bus ministry in Wilmer, and they had busloads of worldly youth that they picked up. And they brought them to the church, the missions. The problem was there was busloads of them, and the children in the church, there was fewer of them. So what happened was, guess who influenced who? And it got so bad that far as the worldly influence on the children of the churchgoers there, that there were families that pulled their children out of the church and left the church because of that. All of a sudden, their kids started swearing. They were acting different, dressing different things. See? So it's just like in America, when we talk about bringing in immigrants and everything, there has to be an assimilation. Otherwise, if you don't assimilate, you'll have nothing but tribalism and you'll end up destroying the country. So it's good to have the missionary heart like Solomon, but you've got to realize there's potential dangers too with it, so just beware. Look at Isaiah 49:6. Now this is where Israel had failed, and this is when we've been going through the book of Revelation with 144,000 in that, of Jews that are sealed. There'll be worldwide missionaries that they are going to fulfill this mandate that God gave his people Israel way back in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 49:6, indeed he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, foreigners, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose of God's people Israel. They were supposed to disseminate the law of God, teachings of God to the Gentiles throughout the time, and they didn't. In Jesus' day, what happened? The Pharisees, remember, if you went outside of Israel, you crossed the line, you became ceremonially unclean. Then you had to go back, you had to wash your clothes, take a bath, you had to go to the priest, you had to go through all the ceremonial cleanings and everything before you could be accepted back into the temple again, see? And that's why Jesus had to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan on who is the neighbor. Because to a Jew in Jesus' day, the only neighbor was the Jew, which is exactly opposite of what Solomon is praying for here. The temple is going to be the place for all nations. And we see that in the end times, because in the millennium, what's going to happen, we don't have to look at it for sake of time, but in Zechariah 8:23, is it says there will 10 Gentiles will grab the skirt of a Jew and say, let's go with you to worship Christ on his throne in his temple. See? And that's what will happen, so you'll have a fulfillment of that. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. Now, verse 42, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 90. Let's see, I'll find it here. Yeah, Psalm 98:1. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. His right hand, that's the arm that is supposedly the strong one. In ordinary general providence. By the way, Nance pointed out to me, Raisin Cain, the American general that's heading up the thing, is left-handed. I thought that was all right. All right, it's left-handed. And his holy arm. Isaiah 59:1-2. Is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save, nor is your heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God and that. So the Lord's arm and his hand. The hand of the Lord also signifies, remember, his sovereignty. His sovereignty. So when you see that in Scripture, remember that. It's not, it's power, but it's all sovereignty. This knowledge of God is very important for his name's sake. Knowledge of God. When you look at Hosea chapter 4, the covenant lawsuit, God has. He's one, you know, truth is destroyed in the streets. You can't find it. The knowledge of God is not there. And then in verse 6 he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have forgotten me, I also forget your children. You shall be no priest to me. Very important is the knowledge of God. Think of Amos 8, 11, and 12. Someday there's going to be a famine or the hearing of the word of God. God punishes people. It's just like Paul Washer says, you know, false teachers. Why are there false teachers? Because people want people with tickling ears and everything else. So God says, okay, you can have false teachers. See? Okay, let's look at verse 43. And here in heaven, I've underlined here in this chapter, look at verse, let's see, it starts in verse 30, here in heaven. Look at verse 36, here in heaven. 39, here in heaven. 43, here in heaven. 45, here in heaven. 49, here in heaven. Here in heaven. Seven times there you can find here in heaven. Seven times. Number of perfection, completion, God's number, here in heaven. When you think of hearing, though, in heaven, remember this. 1 John, we'll look at these verses. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, and 3, 22. And then I've already recited Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, 2. Look at 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Now look at 3:22. And whatever we ask, and the word for ask, interesting there, is aitio in the Greek. That means from an inferior to superior. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now look at John 9:31. John 9:31. And we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So God will hear in heaven with those that have the right attitude and are seeking him. God knows the heart. And his dwelling place, of course, is the third heaven. And do according to all. I find this very interesting in verse 43. And do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Now, just take that. What do you think of that? Sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? You know what I thought of? I thought of VOM, when I told you before, in reading their magazine every month, is the number of people in those restricted hostile countries that come out of Muslim and these different religions, but pray to God. And they'll pray for healing, they'll pray that, and they claim they've had visions, they've had answers to prayer, they've had immediate healings, and all of that. It's seemingly God gives them what they ask for. But what the result is, the word of God is just spreading like wildfire. We mentioned it last Sunday. Remember, right now in the world, the church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. Fastest growing church in the world. But I see some parallels there. Because when we pray, of course, we think always, and this is, you know, the rule, as Jesus, if it be possible, what? remove this cup from me, nevertheless, according to your will. So there's all qualifiers. God will answer prayers according to his will, his timetable, what is pleasing to him. Otherwise, there are times, remember, there are times when you and I do not get answers to prayer, and afterwards we see why and we thank God he didn't answer the prayer. And there's other times God doesn't answer the prayer because he will put us through trials and adversities and that, because a tried faith is a true faith. And God does that to use us to be examples to others, and there's lots of different reasons. So before we leave this section, think of the church here at Grace Baptist too. I always pray for more diversity of grace. Pray for more diversity of grace. I always think in terms of Revelation 7, 9, the church in glory is going to be from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. So we've got unity. We've got unity in Christ, but we have diversity. And that diversity then, unity with diversity is just like the Godhead. You got the three in one, but you've also got the diversity. There is the three in the one. They have the one essence, but there's diversity. Same thing. We've said it umpteen times, that as a Christian, you're either a missionary or an imposter. And Solomon here is a good example of someone who's mission-minded here. Mission-minded. You know this, I've told you before. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and the guy who is marrying foreign wives for peace treaties. Yeah. He's a mixed bag. Yeah. Yeah. But remember what we've said before on Corinth churches in Wilmer, and that Corinth churches put ethnicity first. It's just like Ethemu when he told me about what happened in their church in January when 45 out of the 100 families left, and the issue was they wanted Corinth language taught in Sunday school instead of the Bible. You can teach Corinth language, but not in Sunday school, you see. I mean, that the emphasis on Sunday school is the Bible. That comes first. So, second one, the case of going into battle, verses 44 and 45. 44 and 45. Yeah, good point. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. And the mandate in Isaiah 49:6 was God intended Israel to be the light to the Gentiles. And what they did was they ended up with pride in that, focusing on their ethnicity in that, and to the shunning of that. Of that mandate. But in the end, with 144,000 in that, you're going to have the fulfillment of Matthew 24:14, where the gospel is going to go out through the whole world. Yeah, but reluctant, but yeah. Yeah, he was more concerned with the shade of the gourd over his head than he was the Ninevite people. Yeah. Say, going into battle now, verses 44 and 45. So when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, now I circled you, that's the emphasis, wherever you send them. So what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of that? As I think of Joshua chapter 3, is when the ark, which the priests go, crosses the Jordan River first, and the Jordan River parts, and the people go over on the dry land into the promised land, and they are victorious. God goes first. God sent them to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and God went first. Now, give me an example in Scripture when your people go out to battle against them wherever you send them when they pray to the Lord, where they did not pray to the Lord. So after Jericho and Joshua chapter 6, that great victory, then what happened in Joshua chapter 7 and 8? Remember, Achan went and took the Babylonian garments and the gold and the silver, and he buried them in his tent, and that was to be all God. That was the spoil was to be God's. and he went and committed that sin. So then what? When they went to the little town of Ai, you can read in Scripture there, you will not find that Joshua and the elders in that prayed first or sought God's will first. Oh, it's little Ai, we'll just send a minor force, we'll go there and they'll be defeated, and that's it. 36 men died. So then, you know, Joshua, what he's doing, he's in sackcloth and ashes, and they're weeping, and on to God, and God says, oh, shut up. And he says, there's sin in the camp. That's why you were defeated. And they didn't seek God's face first. So then, you know, they sought out Achan and all that, and then after that, they defeated him. Now, give me a king that was never defeated in battle. Yes. There's another example, right? There's another example. Okay. Let's see. 1 Samuel 23. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good example. Now, David never was defeated in battle. So turn, just give you one example. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. In this chapter, it's very interesting. David says, should I go against these Philistines and save the city of Keilah or not? So what does David do? Verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord. Verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again. Verse 6, the ephod. You see, he had the ephod. When he inquired of the Lord, the priest, Abiathar, would bring the ephod. And the ephod had the Urim and the Thummim, the black stone and the white stone. And then God would say yes or no. You go save the city, yes or no? Don't. And then look at verse 9. He says, bring the ephod here. So really, you've got a threefold repetition there, you see, where David did not act until he sought God first. And David was never defeated in battle. Give me some other successes in war. We could say Joshua chapter 6. Remember, they followed the instructions for the whole week, parading around Jericho. Very diligent. The ark was, there were troops in front of the ark and then troops in back of the ark. But the ark is the presence of God, went with them. How about Judges chapter 6 through 8 and Gideon? Two verses stand out to me in Judges 6 through 8 with Gideon is 7:18 and 7:20. The sword, what? Of the Lord and Gideon. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. God goes before. There's victory. God is put first. But there's also the human responsibility. See? Human responsibility. It's like the, remember what the saying was? Anybody remember what the saying was in the Revolutionary War? Revolutionary soldier would what? Pray, but keep your powder dry. Pray, but keep your powder dry. That was the saying of the American soldiers in the war. Success in war. How about right now? How about right now? America's at war with Iran. All the people complaining, Christians, everybody else. You've heard in the past, you heard of Augustine's just war theory? Just war theory? Remember what Trump said? It was very interesting about the very first day. He said, this is a noble cause. He said, a noble cause. You just don't go into war for the sake of going into war, but is it a noble cause? Can you justify it? Does it have legitimate, you know, me that agree with God's word and for the sake of people and saving people's lives, etc. Yes. Has anybody ever seen, I know our family has, but have you ever seen the movie Sergeant York? I wish we had a copy of that. I don't know if it'd be to get that. But he's a World War I hero, and he became a Christian. He started a true story. He was in the Appalachians, and that very backward, you know, in his upbringing, very poor. But he became a Christian. First of all, he was an alcoholic and a brawler. But he was an expert marksman. And he became a Christian and started out in the war. And he got drafted and all that. Well, he went in and he was training soldiers to shoot. And finally, you know, they wanted him on the front lines. And he asked to go home because as a Christian, he debated it. Is it all right to take up arms or not? Be a pacifist or not? And he wrestled with that and finally came to Matthew 22:21. You render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And so he determined that with a just cause, a noble cause, that he is a Christian, then when drafted in that, could go to war, pick up a... Well, then he went overseas, he went over to Germany, and what happened was single-handedly, I think it was like he defeated and rounded them up, and they were prisoners, something like 36 Germans, all by himself. And he came back to America, this is at the end of the war, he came back to America, and the government was thought so much this guy, they gave him a free house. They gave him a house. Sergeant York, a true story, but yeah, it's just an interesting story if you ever hear that. Leviticus 26:7, you will chase your enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. As Christians, we're not pacifists, okay? But we have to have a just cause and a noble cause to pick up arms. And of course, there's always self-defense. Self-defense. We can take up arms to defend our wives, our families, etc. Okay, case of captivity, 46 to 50. By the way, the end of verse 45, I've circled cause, and cause is at the end of verse 49, I circled that, and verse 59 is cause. So the threefold repetition of the word cause, verse 45, 49, and 59, okay? Cause, then, means maintain their cause. You think of David, remember going against Goliath? 1 Samuel 17:29, David said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Well, the cause is they want God then to show mercy, compassion, grant justice. Show them mercy, compassion, to grant justice. So, verse 46 to 50 there, the exile. Exile, by the way, the word, I've probably mentioned this in the past, but the word exile means uncovered. Uncovered. When you think of Amos 6 and those Bashan cows, those rich women in Israel, they would go through the holes in the walls, the buildings would be destroyed. They would go through naked. They would shave their heads. They'd put rings through their nose. They'd put a rope through the ring in the nose and lead them out single file to the foreign country. And why all of that? Their sins were uncovered. Consequences for their sins. Exile. Now, when we think of ancient Near Eastern warfare, we've mentioned this in the past too, success and defeat. If I was king of Israel, and I went to war against Moab and Chemosh, the king of Moab and their god, Chemosh. And so I'm Israel with Yahweh. And if we defeat Moab, then Yahweh is greater than Chemosh, and I am the king of the king of Moab. Okay? I am the king of the king of Moab. And so think of Jesus in Revelation 19:16. His title is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no king above King Jesus. He's the king of all the kings and Lord of all the lords that call themselves that. But remember, with Israel and Yahweh, it was different. if Israel was defeated, it didn't mean that Yahweh was inferior to the God of the country that defeated him. Remember with Assyria in Isaiah 10, God says, you are just basically a pawn in my hand, and I'm using you, Syria, against my people to punish my people, Israel, for their sin. And then when I'm done punishing them for their sin, I will turn around and punish you. Okay. So the reason why Israel was defeated was because of their sin, not because Yahweh was weaker than these other gods. See, that was the difference. Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen of all the people of the earth, but I will punish you, you see, for your sins. I will punish you. With privilege comes great responsibility. With privilege comes great responsibility. 46-50, and when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Now, what does that remind you of? Verse 46, when they sin against you, what does that remind you of in Scripture? What do you think of immediately? Put right there in your Bible, cross-reference Psalm 51:4. Yeah, David said, against you, you only have I sinned. Solomon says, when they sin against you. When you and I sin against our neighbor or whomever, remember, ultimately, it's a sin against God. I read a thing today. What was I reading? John Flavel, the Puritan. He was talking about sin. And just think. He used this illustration. Let's say that there was somebody broke into your house with a knife and bludgeoned your family to death. And that knife is there with the blood all over. What do you do with that knife? You don't keep that knife around, do you? Now, you don't want you. That's the last thing in the world you want to see in front of you is that knife with the blood of your family on that knife. And what John Flavel said, the Puritan, he died in 1691. He says, that knife, that blood on, is the blood of Christ. That knife is your sin with bludgeoning the Savior. So what is your attitude towards sin? What is your attitude towards sin? You should hate sin. You don't want to be around it. You don't want to have anything to do with it because of what your sin, my sin, did to Jesus. Shed blood on the cross. To me, it was quite a graphic illustration. Very effective. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Give me a Bible verse. New Testament, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and His truth is not in us. Yeah. And you become angry with them and deliver them to their enemy. And they take them captive to the land of the enemy. Then I circled this far or near. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was Babylon, just that. It could be a near exile, far exile. He's not necessarily just limiting it to that only. Now, verse 47. Yet when they come to themselves, this is very interesting. When they come to themselves, this is an Old Testament metaphor for repentance. What it literally means is bring back to their heart. So, verse 47 is an Old Testament metaphor for repentance. And literally, it means bring back to their heart. Literally, bring back to their heart. This same thing is mentioned in the New Testament in the parable of the prodigal son. Turn in your Bible to Luke 15:17. So here's a cross reference. Luke 15:17. The prodigal son. But when he came to himself, came to his senses, whatever, but what does it mean? That's where repentance is. That's where repentance is there in the parable of the prodigal son. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. There's a confession then of sin. The need is for forgiveness, but the road to it, the way to it, is repentance, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. And Thomas Watson said, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit in which we are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. I always get a kick in the New Testament when they say metanoia in the New Testament. The word for repentance in the Old Testament is shuv, which means you turn. You turn. Jeremiah chapter 3 is a great one. 18 times it mentions it there, and then at the end of chapter 3 is a prayer of repentance. Turn. So we say repentance is a 180-degree turn to the right. See? And you don't just turn partly like Jeremiah 3:10. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. They pretended to turn, but they didn't really turn. See? They were still in sin. But in the New Testament, the word is metanoia, and people will say, well, that's just a change of mind. No, no, no. It's a change of mind, yes, but the change of mind changes your walk, you see, in your behavior. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit in which you are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they carried away captive and repent and make supplication to you of the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong and committed wickedness. There's different words for sin there at the end of verse 47. Sinned, done wrong, committed wickedness. And verse 50 says they've committed transgressions or offenses. Those are all different words in the Hebrew for sin. And verse 48, when they return to you with all of their heart, with all their soul, see, 180-degree turn to the right, wholeheartedly, see. Psalm 119:2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. That's what God wants. And then pray toward your land, which he gave to their fathers, and the city, Jerusalem, which you've chosen, and the temple, which I have built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, the prayer and supplication, maintain their cause and what? Forgive. Forgive your people who have sinned against you and transgressed or committed offenses against you. Grant them compassion before those who took them compassion that may have compassion on them. Okay, give me an example of scripture there. Who showed compassion on the people of Israel in the Old Testament, a pagan? Trump is kind of like Cyrus. Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1, he's my servant, he says, my servant. Cyrus' edict of restoration for Israel. In 538 BC, the first year of his reign in Babylon, what did he decree? He decreed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra 1 and 2 and 6, 3. Ezra 1, 2 and 6, 3. Compassion means to show pity, mercy, tenderness, deep love of a superior for an inferior. Okay, now let's look at the end verses here, the conclusion. Yes, yes. That's another example. Yeah. And that's where God moves, you see, even the pagans to do his will. Yeah, pagan kings to do his will. 51, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. Deuteronomy 8:14, though the danger was, you see, they'd lift their hearts up and they'd forget God when they got in the promised land. See, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And forgetting God is the first of apostasy. 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them, to hearken unto them, whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance. Think of Exodus 19:6, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 10. Your people, God's people, the Jews. And you and I know that they've been regathered in the land in unbelief. But we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper. Love them. Psalm 122:6. They've been separated from all the peoples of the earth. And here he ends up, they're spoken by your servant Moses. So he begins his prayer with the Davidic covenant, and he ends with the Mosaic covenant, reminding the people of who they are in the Lord. They are his people and his inheritance. Now, he concluded here this prayer with a general request that God would hearken unto his people and all their calls unto him. But you and I got to remember, there's qualifiers. Qualifiers. It's God's will, God's timing, God's decree, and for God's glory. But you and I, it's like John Newton says, you are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring, his grace and power, such none can ever ask too much. Is remember Ephesians 1:12. That we who first trusted in him should be to the praise of his glory. God has tied his glory to our good. He has tied his glory to our good. Now, it says at the end here, it says it's our praying, hear them in your name. You and I pray in Jesus' name. John 16:23. And John 14:6. You and I have access to God's throne through Jesus. Through Jesus. That's not a tack-on formula. But that's the only way that you and I have access to him. The Puritans' verse of worship was Ephesians 2:18. For by him you both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You and I have access unto the Father only through Jesus and his cross work. So we pray for God's purposes, kingdom, not selfish. And we base it on Christ's merit, not any personal merit of worthiness on our part. And we pray in all things that God would be glorified. Just a tremendous prayer. Tremendous prayer that focuses on God and his character.